Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. And this is part of the account of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I would like us to begin reading at verse 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering, saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, that what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. And they come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority to do these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned within themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, He will say, Why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say, Of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. And may the Lord command a blessing upon the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in the progress of our series in the life of John the Baptist, we have begun to examine some of those key messages which he taught and preached in his ministry as recorded in the Gospels. And we were occupied last week once again with the subject of repentance, but not repentance taken merely theoretically, but applied in a very practical way. We registered how John's teaching was that sin is incompatible with entrance into the heavenly kingdom, but that repentance is on the route to saving faith and arrival at that heavenly destination. And we considered with some sorrow the fact that conviction of sin and sadness at one's iniquity and a desire to repent is so missing and absent from much of Christian testimony in the present day. A guilty conscience, a consciousness of sin and the great evil of it, and a desire to be quit of it and rid of it is greatly to be desired. There were multitudes who went out to John. They went not because he sought them or publicized himself, but because they were sent by God. Masses of persons heard his ministry and this call to repentance. And yet so many were not genuine. Some were hypocrites, some were formalists, some were relying on all manner of false securities. Some were sacramentalists. We saw different of their responses to this command to repentance. But John made the cry universally and demanded also that they brought forth fruit worthy of repentance. And we considered this analogy, for it runs throughout Scripture, the tree bearing fruit, which gives evidence to its life, to its health, to what sort or species it is of. So are works to the believer. They are the evidence of their spiritual life. They are the proof of what they claim to be. They show them to be what they are. We saw how fruit of this nature is defining, how it is commanded, how the absence of it is fatal. So John went on to make practical application to those who came to him of how and in what manner they should repent and how thenceforth they should conduct themselves. Real practical application brought to a very personal and pertinent level. Again, something absent from much modern preaching. And we, from the instructions which he gave, learned lessons for ourselves too. We also noted how that particular passage ended with the people wondering, having heard John's ministry on this very subject, asked whether he were not the very Christ. There is something about this doctrine, about this life of repentance and eschewing sin and loving that which is good and doing it, which aligns us with Christ, which makes us more like him. This morning we move on to another aspect of John's ministry, and we might say that perhaps this is the most significant part of all. Let me just read to you Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance. Great and vital subject of baptism. So significant a part of John's ministry was it that we find him referred in Scripture on numerous occasions as John the Baptist. John the Baptist. So prominent a part of his preaching and practice was it that he got a name for it. He was named after it. It became something of a title by which he was known and to which he has afterward been referred. Baptist. It needs to be said that it is a very biblical title to aspire to. This doctrine of baptism is not merely an element of the Christian faith. It is not some optional extra that we may take or leave as we please. It is something central. It is something fundamental. It was something which right here at the beginning of the New Testament era defined and marked out Christ's disciples, which marked out Christ's forerunner. It is a matter of absolute importance. It is vital. It is critical. Our position in regard to baptism is of utmost importance. And I stress this, friends, because we are well aware that we live in days and in an age when the doctrine of baptism is greatly under attack. It is perhaps, particularly within Reformed and Evangelical churches at the time, the battleground. Because in these days, when true, sound places of worship are becoming fewer and farther between, and those who adhere to a proper form of worship and to a right form of the Word of God are harder to find, we find that many Christians are making compromises on what they call secondary issues, and baptism is chief amongst them. We find many persons embracing Anglicanism or continuing Anglicanism and Presbyterianism, and conveniently overlooking the matter of baptism, which has always divided these parties. And telling us, well, it is a secondary issue. The mode doesn't matter. The practicalities of baptism are not important. The persons who are baptized and the point at which it is administered is not an issue of contention or something to make an issue over. And so they amalgamate themselves together. And the great loss in these ecumenical endeavors is the loss of the doctrine of baptism, a loss of its centrality, a minimizing of its importance. My friends, here in the opening chapters of the four Gospels, we stand at the very opening of the New Covenant era. We see the very first minister and forerunner of Christ preaching, and we find him referred to as John the Baptist. Not John, the preacher of repentance. Not John, the preacher of marital fidelity. Not John, the preacher of a life of sanctity and holiness, although all these things were vital to his word and work. But he is described as John the Baptist, because this was such a defining, central part to his preaching and practice. And it continues to be a defining and central part of the New Testament church, the church of Christ. So significant, so essential is it that it has become titular. It has become part of this man's name. And this, if nothing else, should alert our attention to its importance. We should be pleased to call ourselves Baptists. Indeed, we should be pleased to call ourselves Anabaptists. And we know that both these terms, historically speaking, have become somewhat besmirched by the behavior of particular parties taking those titles to themselves. Yet nevertheless, in the original instance, here in the case of John, it is a title greatly to be desired and aspired to. We believe in baptism. We stand for baptism. This epoch-making, era-changing doctrine, covenant-defining doctrine that John preached, that Christ preached, that the apostles preached, that the New Testament church preached, and not only that, practiced unashamedly and always biblically. Now, it is an important subject. It is also a great and large subject. And because of that, we will be a number of weeks upon this topic. But I am mindful that many sermons have been preached from this pulpit on the subject of baptism, and indeed, numerous booklets have been published and are available here. And I do not want to deal with baptism in a theoretical way or come away from our series in the life of John to deal with it separately. I would like on this occasion to deal with baptism as it is presented to us by John and by John's history and biography. This hopefully will give some shape and form to the way in which we deal with it and treat of it in coming weeks. And of course, the sensible place to begin is at the beginning and with the origin of this doctrine and practice of baptism. Where did it come from? How did it commence? Why did it begin? What are its origins? How did it come to be observed by John and forever after taught by him, by his disciples, by Christ's disciples, by the New Testament church? We have followed it as far back as the beginning of the New Testament, but where is its genesis point? Where does it originate from? And we are greatly helped in our answering of this question by that passage which we read in Mark chapter 11. And it is a passage which is repeated in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. This is an important subject which the Holy Spirit has seen fit to inspire three of the Gospel writers to record. And it is during this time when our Lord was publicly ministering in Jerusalem. He had made that triumphal entry. This was his longest stay in the city and would, of course, be his last, chronologically speaking. And it is during that time that he is confronted by the chief priests, by the elders, by the scribes, who were struck by his manner of ministering, by his practical application of it, by the people's reaction to it. And so they challenged him. And we read this question. They said unto him, this is verse 28 of Mark 11, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" The Lord Jesus Christ, so far as they could see, did not belong to the line of the priests or of the scribes or the elders. He was not of the sect of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He was not sanctioned by the Sanhedrin. He was not one of the official rabbis of the Jews. And yet here he was. They perceived him merely as a humble private individual from Nazareth. And here he was preaching boldly, defiantly, in a way unlike and so far superior to anything which they were teaching. Now, what were his grounds for acting? On whose authority, with whose say-so, did he conduct himself after this manner? By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority to do these things? Now, our Lord could have answered them very directly. Indeed, on other occasions, he does give them a much more direct answer concerning his origin, his godhood, his eternal sonship, his deity. But on this occasion, he answers them with another question. And from our perspective in this study, it is a most interesting and informative question. Jesus answered and said unto them, "I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Answer me." Here were the Jews asking the Lord of the origins of his ministry. By whom was it authorized? By whom was he sent? Who appointed this word and charged him to preach it? And the Lord answers by asking this further question, what was the origin of John's baptism? This doctrine and practice of baptism by immersion, which was popularized and begun by John, where did he get it from? On what authority or on what grounds did he conduct baptism? And the reason why this was a relevant thing for our Lord to say is because the answers to the two questions are vitally connected. They wanted to know his origin and the source of his teaching. He asked them of the origin of John's baptism and the authorization and source of John's teaching. Because if they could answer the one question, they had the answer to the other also. And so here we find this group of scholars, of lawyers, of scribes, of elders, of those who specialized in the Jewish law, faced with this conundrum. If they could give an answer concerning John's baptism, that which he began to practice and preach, they would have an answer concerning the Lord. But they're in a quandary. They realize that there are only two possible answers. Either this teaching, this doctrine, is divine in origin, or else it is man-made. There are really no other choices. Either the Lord Jesus was acting privately and independently and at his own volition, or else he had a divine mandate. And similarly, the baptism of John, either it was John's invention, or else he too had a divine mandate. It was something God given. There was really no other possible answer to give. But of course, this audience of Jewish scholars were in trouble. Because if they said that the origin of John's baptism was divine, then of course the Lord could challenge them for their general rejection of John's baptism, and could also tell them that his authority was the same in origin. It was heavenly, it was from God, it was divine. But of course, if on the other hand, those Jewish scholars concluded that John invented baptism of his own volition, that it was his own invention, that it came from his own corrupt and human mind, then they would be in trouble. Because the vast majority of the people in Jerusalem, even several years, at least months after John's demise, well, let us remember these things were said after John's death, if even then the masses of the people acknowledged John to be a prophet. They had heard what John had said. They had seen the manner in which he had conducted himself. So many people had made the connection between the prophecies of Malachi and of Isaiah. If these Jews claim that John was just a man, just coming up with his own man-made ideas, well, then the masses of the people would immediately turn against them. And so they defer to answer. They do not give a conclusion. And so the Lord does not grant them a direct answer either. So as we ask ourselves the same question, what is the origin of baptism? The baptism which John taught and began to practice. We can use this question, we can use this parallel which the Lord draws between himself and John to increase our understanding. You see, it would have been so convenient for those Jewish scholars if they could have made some connection between John and their interpretation of the Mosaic law. If John had been one of their number, if he had followed his family vocation as a priest, then they could have said, well, John had the authorization of the scribes. John had the authorization of the elders. John was merely following on in the Mosaic tradition. But they could not say that. They could not say that any more than they could say it of the Lord Jesus Christ. So distorted had the Mosaic law become through their mishandling of it, that when our Lord came preaching truth, performing truth, driving out of the temple these money changers, so far had the Jews' interpretation of the law gone from the reality that they could not connect the Lord's preaching and practice of it in any way with the Old Testament. So distorted was it in their mind. And also, they could not, for all their ingenuity, try and authorize or justify John by tying him in to the Old Testament law. For example, they could have tried to claim that the baptism of John was but an extension of ceremonial washing. They might perhaps have referred back to the book of Exodus, or however they knew it, and the practice of the priests to wash as a sign of sanctification. Let me refer you to Exodus chapter 30. And there in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 17, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offerings made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Oh, how easily those Jews could have said, the baptism of John, well, it's just a modern development on ceremonial washing. But it was not. It was not. It never strove to do that. It was not an extension of priestly washing to the masses of the people. And these scholars of the Jews, best placed to say it, knew this to be a fact. Ceremonial washing was still ongoing at this time. The order of the priests was still present in Jerusalem. There was a new equivalent of that laver of brass in Herod's temple. The baptism which John administered and preached was not any mere extension of something ceremonial and Jewish. And this is an important point for us to register, because there are many who will teach that baptism was merely this. That it was some natural development of some ordinance previously observed by Jews or by other of the heathen nations round about, ceremonial washing. And they will say that this is what baptism is. That it is merely a Christianization, if we may use that term, of something which previously existed, either in Jewry or in other religious orders. But it is not. It is not, and not all these scholars of the Jewish law for a moment thought to make that connection. And if they did not make the connection, then neither should we. And we should not be deceived by those who seek to minimize baptism as a mere ceremonial washing. Now then, secondly, what about if those Jews, trying to get themselves out of that awkward situation in conversation with the Lord, had said, well, baptism now, it is simply a follow-on of the ordinance of circumcision. That's all it is. In the past, it has been required of those who claim to be the Lord's people to submit themselves to the observance of circumcision, to show that they were in the covenant, that they were descended from Abraham, or that they were proselytized into the Jewish cause. This baptism is just a development upon that idea. And that maybe baptism is to the new covenant, to this present age, the teaching of John, what circumcision was to the Jews in the Old Testament. Oh, how convenient it would have been for those Jewish scholars to be able to use that excuse. But they never for a moment thought that such a thing were true. Not these scribes and these Pharisees, with all their mental ingenuity and the legal gymnastics which they could perform with the Old Testament law, none of them for a moment suggested that baptism was some sort of follow-on from the ordinance and observance of circumcision. And of course, there is a lesson for us in the present time also in that. Because how many, particularly in Presbyterian Circles, particularly those who teach the error of covenant theology, try to make this claim. They say that baptism is just the follow-on, the successor of circumcision. That's what it is. And that's why it's appropriate to sprinkle infants, to bring them into the church, to say that thereby they are added to the number of the Lord's people, and to observe infant sprinkling. It's a follow-on from circumcision. My friends, this great crowd of Jewish doctors of the law say no. There was never any connection in the minds of the Jews, in the mind of John, in the mind of the Lord, between circumcision and the ordinance of baptism. There is nothing in any way similar between them. There is nothing to connect these two things together apart from the feeble excuses and false doctrines of Presbyterianism and covenant theologians. And thirdly, all those Jews, for all that they might have desired to do so, nor the masses of the people were ever going to suggest that baptism was merely a human invention. They could not say it. The life of John militated against that. The ministry of John militated against it. And so many other things prove this to be the case too. The inventions of men, the ideas of men, are so changeable. They rise, they fall, they come, they go. But there was something different about this ordinance of baptism. There was something different about John, which prevented any of those who knew or heard him for a moment from thinking that it was merely John's word, merely John's idea. And think of the great variety and diversity of persons who went out to hear what John had to say and what John taught. There were Jews and Gentiles. There were people from all levels of society. There was everyone from scribes and Pharisees down to tax collectors and Roman soldiers. We heard some of them speaking in last week's sermon. There was any number of witnesses present at that time to hear and see and observe John. And we can easily imagine that the majority were unbelievers, were skeptical, were cynical. And yet, here we are in Matthew 11 being taught that the great masses of the people took John for a prophet, had made the assessment of their own eyes and ears on his behavior, his conduct, his ministry, that which he did. And none of them for a moment imagine that he was a charlatan. Imagine that he was the leader of some new sect. Almost to a man, they concluded that he had a divine mandate, that he was sent by God. They feared the people, Matthew 11:32, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. Baptism is not a mere human invention. So what are we left with? Those Jewish doctors of the law, they couldn't write off baptism as an extension of Jewish ceremony or former religious observances. They couldn't make it a mere extension or successor to the ordinance of circumcision. They certainly couldn't write it off as mere human ingenuity. So what were they left with? It hadn't arisen from tradition. It hadn't arisen from history. It hadn't arisen from the creativity of man's mind. Only one option was left. There was only one other possible explanation for the origin of John, his ministry, and the teaching of baptism. And it is the same source, it is the same origin, as the preaching and authority and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why these two things were held together by the Lord himself in this conversation here recorded for us. By what authority doest thou these things? They challenged the Lord with that question. What was the answer? I and the Father are one. He was the Son of God sent down from heaven. This was the authority. He was the one of whom the Father had said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." That was his authorization. That was his license. That was his mandate. And the baptism which John taught and began to practice came from the same source, had the same divine stamp of approval upon it. That was its origin. Need I remind you, friends, of some of the things which we have read concerning John already? John 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Sent from God, divinely granted, miraculously born, divinely inspired with the message which he preached. This was it. This was it. The origin of baptism is heavenly. Luke chapter 3 and verse 2. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. My friends, baptism, the practice of baptism by immersion, bears the hallmark of heaven. It is a doctrine which has arisen not in the minds of man, but in the eternal, infallible mind of God. And it is what John was instructed to preach and to practice, and it is a commandment, it is a practice still incumbent upon God's people to this present day. And my friends, since this is the case, since this is its origin, the whole subject of baptism becomes charged with a greater significance and a greater importance than so many will afford to it. Because listen to what the Jews concluded. They reasoned within themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him?" You see, it's the most logical thing in the world. If something has come from the mouth of God, if a truth, if a doctrine, if an ordinance has come from the mind of God and has been instructed by the commandment of God, then it must be believed. Then it must be obeyed. Then it must be acted upon. And since God has instructed his people to observe the ordinance of baptism by immersion, as he has instructed it, as he has given us the example of his Son, as he has given us this fourfold record of the ministry of John the Baptist, since this is an ordinance which has come direct from God and from heaven itself, how dare any Christian call it a secondary issue? How dare any ecumenical churchman say it is a matter of less importance, when the very first herald of the New Testament age is brought upon the stage of history with the title of John the Baptist? When Christ himself says that the baptism of John is from heaven, then the challenge, the great question to so many compromising, vacillating, ecumenical Christians of the present day is this: why then do ye not believe? It is the challenge which sounds from this pulpit again this morning. Oh, my friends, may we be obedient to this glorious, this divine ordinance, to the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn reminds us that God hath spoken by his prophets, spoken his unchanging word, each from age to age, proclaiming God the One, the Righteous Lord. 321. Sovereign Lord God, we thank thee for the clarity, for the challenges of thy word. We thank thee for all that it has to teach us upon this vital doctrine of baptism. We thank thee that ever thou didst open our eyes to the truth of this essential matter and instruct us therein. And we pray that we might be bold and defiant in our defence of it in these days in which we live. Lord, we ask that we might follow in this same noble line of truth as did thy saints of old, who boldly declared this and in so many instances gave their lives in the defence of it. So help us also, we pray, and grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost might be with us all. Amen.